Keep your Bibles open to that passage in Luke, Luke chapter 18, 31, and we're going to go all the way to chapter 19 and verse 10. Luke chapter 9, verse 51 says this: when the days drew near for him, that's Jesus, to be taken up, he set his face to go to Jerusalem. And ever since that verse in the book of Luke, all of Luke is going that direction, getting ready for when Jesus would be in Jerusalem. He had set his face there, and he was a man on a mission. Now, where we find Jesus today is not far outside that city. He's not far at all. As you're going to see, he's outside Jericho, then he's in Jericho. But he is there on a mission. He is going to Jerusalem to fulfill a mission. He must go to Jerusalem. He was a man on a mission. One of the other gospel writers, the Gospel of John, actually develops the mission of the Lord Jesus Christ extensively through his writings. There's just a couple of passages. John chapter 4, verse 34, Jesus said to them, "My food is to do the will of him who sent me and to accomplish." He had a purpose. He was coming for a reason. He was coming for a mission to accomplish his work. Later on in John 17, verse 4, Jesus said, "I glorified you on earth, having accomplished the work that you gave me to do." Jesus came to do the will of God. And towards the end of his life, which is John 17, verse 4, he says he accomplished that which he had come to do. He had a mission. He had a goal. He had something he had to do. What that mission is spelled out for us in chapter 19 and verse 10. Look at the verse. Chapter 19, verse 10. "For the Son of Man came to seek and to save the lost." At this time of year, we get our hearts ready. We celebrate Christmas. We celebrate the coming of the Lord Jesus Christ. And his coming, just to get our hearts in gear, as it were, his coming was a redemptive coming. He came focused on saving others. And you see that in the Christmas story. As an angel visits Joseph, Matthew chapter 1, verse 21, very familiar passage, especially this time of year, declares, "She will bear a son, and you shall call his name Jesus," and the end. Why is he called Yeshua? Why is he called the one who rescues? Well, for he will save his people from their sins. John 3, verse 17. "For God did not send his son into the world to condemn the world, but in order that the world might be saved through him." People have a lot of different opinions on why Jesus came and what was significant about him. A lot of people think, yeah, he just came to show us what true love looks like. And of course, he does show us what true love looks like. Others, you know, he came as a philosopher to tell us about God and the world, to bring true social justice or equality. And maybe that's what you've heard. Maybe that's something that you might think that Jesus is good for. But if you're going to take the Bible seriously, which is the word of God given to us that tells us about this world we live in, and including who Jesus is, if you're going to take that seriously, then you have to realize that the mission Jesus came on was to seek and to save the lost. That's what he ultimately came to do. That was his mission. And I want you to see a few things about this mission as it relates to the verses we're going to look at. First, I want you to see in chapter 18 the ultimate expression of the mission. The ultimate expression of that mission to seek and save the lost. And that's what you find in chapter 18, verses 31 through 34. Look at the verses. Verse 31, "And taking the 12, he said to them, 'See, we're going up to Jerusalem, and everything that is written about the Son of Man by the prophets will be accomplished. For he will be delivered over to the Gentiles, will be mocked and shamefully treated and spit upon. And after flogging him, they will kill him. And on the third day, he will rise.'" So he's been speaking often to the crowd. Now you look at verse 31. He pulls aside his 12 disciples specifically and is addressing them. And he says to them in verse 31, see where you're going up to Jerusalem. That's why I started the sermon with this, right? Chapter 9, he's been set his face to Jerusalem. Now he's getting close and you say, okay, this is about to happen. We're about to go up to Jerusalem. And look what he says. Everything written about, this is verse 31, about the Son of Man by the prophets will be accomplished. Verse 32 and 33, he will be delivered over to the Gentiles, mocked, treated, flogged, killed. Verse 33, and raised from the dead. On the third day he will rise. And notice verse 34, but they, the disciples, they didn't understand it. They did not understand what Jesus was saying. It says in the end of the verse, this saying was hidden from them, and they did not grasp what was said. This is the third time in the book of Luke that Jesus has mentioned he's going to Jerusalem, and when he goes there, he's going to suffer, and he's going to die. And each time, the disciples don't understand it. You can see it in Luke chapter 9, verse 22. The Son of Man must suffer many things and be rejected by the elders and chief priests and scribes and be killed and on the third day be raised. Then you see it again, chapter 9, verses 43 through 44. While they were all marveling at everything he was doing, Jesus said to his disciples, let these words sink in your ears. The Son of Man is about to be delivered in the hands of men. And just like here in verse 34, they don't understand. In those passages, they don't understand. They can't make sense of what Jesus is saying. But this is the ultimate expression, you might say, of his mission to seek and save the lost through suffering and a subsequent resurrection. Verse 32, notice what it says. He will be delivered over to the Gentiles. You know what's interesting about the book of Luke is that Luke tells us a bunch of people are responsible for the death of the Lord Jesus Christ. If you go through the book, in chapter 9, verse 22, it says that the chief priests and the elders and the scribes are responsible. In chapter 9, verse 44, it says that human hands are responsible. In chapter 17, verse 25, it says that this generation is responsible. And then in chapter 18, verse 32, the nations are responsible. Because Luke's trying to show us something. He's trying to have us understand something. All are responsible for Christ's death. Not just the chief priests, not just the nations, not just those who deliver him over to the Gentiles, not just the Gentiles. As the Bible makes clear, you and I as well. But this mission of Christ in verses 32 and 33 is ultimately one of suffering. And he told his disciples, keep your finger there, look back, chapter 17, verse 25. He just told them this, like, not too long ago. If you're reading through the Bible in a year, you just read this, if you're reading in this section. Chapter 17, verse 25. But first he must, referring to himself, Jesus, must suffer many things and be rejected by this generation. He is going to experience suffering. That is part of the mission. And it's pretty vivid how it's described in verses 32 through 33. Mocking, treated, shamefully treated, spit upon, flogged. I mean, we're going to see that very quickly in the book of Luke. All of these things are going to play out before our eyes as Jesus is on trial. But why did Jesus suffer? Why did he have to suffer as part of this mission? Well, it's tied up in that mission statement in chapter 19, verse 10. What's he say? He came to seek and save who? The lost. He suffered because we are lost. He suffered because the whole of humanity, every single individual in this world, by nature, are rebels against God. That sounds harsh. It is. But that's the biblical reality. I mean, if you struggle with that concept, let me just ask you this question. How often do you go through each day and think, this is what God wants me to do right now? This is how God wants me to respond right now? That's not your default. We were born into this world as rebels. Romans chapter 3, verse 10 through 11. As it is written, none is righteous, no, not one. No one understands, no one seeks God. I always love this time of year because we sing over and over John Lennon's war is over, happy Xmas song, right? And we're still waiting for peace. And there's a common thread through human history that we don't have peace. It's called humans. What do we have in common? We are all born into this world as rebels against a holy God. This is why the Bible says of every person before they come to faith in Christ is by nature a child of wrath in Ephesians chapter 2 and verse 3. We're by nature children of wrath because we are by nature children of disobedience and rebellion against God. And wrath there is a bad word. As the Bible explains it, the wrath of God is eternal judgment in the lake of fire away from the presence of the Lord. This helps us understand why Jesus suffered. Because on the cross, he faced the judgment of all who would believe in Christ and find salvation in the Lord Jesus Christ. Listen, if you're here this morning and you don't know the Lord Jesus Christ as your personal Savior, if you've never submitted to him as Lord, this is why Jesus came. This is why we celebrate Christmas. He came to save the lost. He came on a mission to pay for sins through his suffering so that we might have eternal life and new life in Christ. I mean, the greatest thing you could do this morning is what we heard AC did a few years ago when he heard the story of Zacchaeus. This act of Christ, this mission of Christ was a mission, though, don't miss it, even though it was a mission of suffering, it was a mission filled with love. Because we're reminded of the most popular verse in the Bible, John 3:16. For God so what? Loved the world that he gave his only son that whoever believes in him should not perish but have eternal life. 1 John chapter 4, verses 9 through 10. And this, the love of God, was made manifest among us, that God sent his only Son into the world so that we might live through him. And this is love, not that we've loved God, but that he loved us and sent his Son to be a propitiation for our sins. This was a mission of love, the love of God for sinners. He came to seek and to save the lost. Listen, if you know the Lord Jesus Christ this morning, be reminded of the love of God once again. Have it fill your hearts afresh again. Because if you're like me, there'll be times you go, does God really love me? And what greater proof do we need than the sending of the Lord Jesus Christ? Now, it was all not only a mission of suffering, as you see in verses 32 and 33, but right there at the end of verse 33, notice it was also a mission of resurrection. It would result in the resurrection of the dead. Look at verse 33. After flogging him, they will kill him. And notice, on the third day, he will rise. As the risen Lord, Jesus now brings life. Now, okay, this is him predicting what would happen. We're now looking back and saying, we've seen this happen. And so now he has rose from the dead. And as risen Lord, he is able then to, he gives new life to all who come to the Lord Jesus Christ. This is what we see throughout the scriptures. 1 Peter chapter 1, verse 3. Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. Why? According to his great mercy, he caused us to be born again. That's living, that's spiritual life. To a living hope through the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead. He conquered death for us. You see? That's why the resurrection matters. Because Jesus rose to new life, he then imparts new life to those who come to Christ. That's the positive, you might say, of the resurrection. It's true of every disciple of the Lord Jesus Christ, that you've been given new life in Christ, a new life in Christ. That's the positive. But also the implication of verse 33, the third day he will rise, there's also, you might say, a negative in this sense. Because Jesus rose from the dead, he's able to judge the living and the dead. Acts chapter 17, verses 30 through 31. The times of ignorance God overlooked, but now he commands all people everywhere, which is a comprehensive statement, right? You get that. That means everybody, right? all people everywhere, no matter where you are, to repent. Why? Because he has fixed a day on which he will judge the world in righteousness by a man whom he's appointed, that is Jesus Christ. Of this judgment, he has given assurance to all by raising him from the dead. And so now he raises to new life, not only to impart life, but also to be the judge at the end of the world, at the end of the age. You can be assured that judgment for sin is happening because Jesus rose from the dead. So the essence of this mission is one of suffering and a resurrection. Notice also, just really quickly, verse 31, just one more point. It's also a mission of fulfillment. In taking the 12, he said to them, see, look at verse 31, we're going up to Jerusalem. Here it is. Everything that is written about the Son of Man by the prophets will be accomplished. It's a mission of fulfillment, fulfilling what the prophets of the Old Testament had said, fulfilling how God planned to redeem the world. You look all over the Old Testament, see it, but I just want you to, the most obvious example, go keep your finger in Luke, if you would, and turn to Isaiah 53. Isaiah 53. If you're using a Pew Bible, that's page 574. Page 574. Isaiah 53. Here's an example of what he's saying. The prophets of old prophesied. Well, Isaiah 53, look at verse 3. Talking about a servant of the Lord who would come. Notice the connection here between what he says and the language that Jesus uses of suffering. Verse 3, he was despised and rejected by men, a man of sorrows and acquainted with grief, as one whom men hide their faces. He was despised and we esteemed him not. Surely he, that servant who is the Lord Jesus Christ, has borne our griefs and carried our sorrows, yet we esteemed him stricken, smitten by God, and afflicted. Verse 5, he was wounded for our transgressions, crushed for our iniquities. Upon him was the chastisement that brought us peace, and with his stripes we are healed. Look at verse 7. He was oppressed, afflicted, yet opened not his mouth, like a lamb that is led to the slaughter, like a sheep that before its shearers is silent. So he opened not his mouth. Verse 8. By oppression and judgment he was taken away. And as for his generation, who considered that he was cut off the land of the living, stricken for the transgression of my people, and they made his grave with the wicked and with a rich man in his death, although he had done no violence and there was no deceit in his mouth. Back to Luke 18. It was a fulfillment. The sufferings of Christ was a fulfillment of the prophets of old. So Jesus is heading to Jerusalem, right? He's on a mission. He's going to seek and to save the lost. Evidence of that is going to be his suffering. This is the essence of it. It's going to be one of resurrection in verse number 33. Of course, I remind all of us who know the Lord Jesus Christ that he did tell his disciples in John 20, verse 21, as the Father has sent me, so am I sending you. It's our mission to do the same. We're on a mission from the Lord. But back to the text. Now, as we move on to the next section, verse 35, and then chapter 19, verses 1 through 10, we have two accounts. And there are two accounts showing you how Jesus seeks and saves the lost. Two accounts showing you how he's fulfilling his mission even before he gets to his suffering and resurrection. So here you have two examples of the mission, chapter 18, verse 35 through 19:10. Both of these narratives emphasize different aspects of salvation. Let's start with the first one in verse number 35. The blind man sees what others cannot. That's what's going on here. The blind man sees what others cannot. Verse 35, two examples. Example number one. As he drew near to Jericho, so he's almost to Jerusalem. Jericho is 17 miles roughly by road at that time from Jerusalem, which makes it very close to Jerusalem. And notice in verse 35, on the side of the road, there's a blind man. A blind man was sitting by the roadside begging. To be blind in that day and age was to live solely at the mercy of others. You only could get what was given to you. You could only get what you begged for if your family did not take care of you. He would have been considered an outcast. And in that society, just being honest, he was a waste of space. That's how they looked at someone like this. Why does he exist? He's clearly cursed by God because he's blind. Gospel of Mark actually tells us what his name was, Bartimaeus. Well, verse 36, he might be blind, but he's not deaf. And so he hears a crowd. Verse 36, he inquired what this meant. It's a commotion going on. And so look at verse 37 and 38. They told him, Jesus of Nazareth is passing by. And notice how he responds. And he cried out, not Jesus of Nazareth, Jesus, son of David, have mercy on me. He knew something already that others had missed. How? We don't know. But his response should stand out to us, especially when you look at the whole group, whole book of Luke, and he's the only individual who actually calls him by name, Jesus, son of David. He saw something that others did not see, although he was blind. And those, verse 39, who were in front of him rebuked him, telling him to be silent. But notice, verse 39, he's not going to be stopped. But he cried out all the more, Son of David, have mercy on me. Despite all the noise, despite all the crowd, he yells out more. He wants to see Jesus, as it were, by having his attention. I mean, then look what happens. Verse 40, Jesus stopped and commanded him to be brought. Now, what's funny is you look at the other Gospels, he commanded the people who were around him, which just told him, hey, be quiet. And now they have to go back shamefully and say, well, he wants to talk to you. I love how Jesus does that. Jesus stopped, verse 40, commanded him to be brought to him. And when he came near, notice this in verse 40, he asked him, what do you want me to do for you? Verse 41, he responds, Lord, let me recover my sight. Well, that was easy enough. So in response, verse 42, Jesus said to him, recover your sight. He heals him, making him the only blind person healed in the book of Luke. Which is important because at the beginning of Jesus' mission, he told us one of the things that he would be doing was healing the sight of the blind. You might remember in chapter 4 that he read from the scroll of Isaiah and he reads a specific passage and he says in 4:18, the Spirit of the Lord from Isaiah is upon me because he's anointed me to proclaim good news to the poor. He has sent me to proclaim liberty to the captives. Here it is. And recovering of the sight to the blind to set at liberty those who are oppressed. And after Jesus reads it, he says, in your days this is fulfilled, and he sits down. And now we see the actual fulfillment of it with a blind man seeing. But notice the end of the verse. I love this. He doesn't just heal his sight. Verse 42, he said to him, recover your sight. Notice, your faith has made you well. Now, we've seen this expression three times in the book of Luke, chapter 7, chapter 8, and very recently in chapter 17. And in every case, it is more than physical healing that's being talked about here. You might say spiritual healing or salvation. And how do I know that's what he's saying? Well, look at verse 43. And immediately he recovered his sight and what? Followed him. He immediately follows Christ, which means he is following Christ, which Jesus had made clear we are all to do, right? And he sees the Lord, and he follows the Lord and become his disciple. That's how you know when someone's faith is genuine and real. That's how you know when the seed has landed and taken hold and is truly a follower, a believer in the Lord Jesus Christ. They become a follower of the Lord Jesus Christ. They follow Christ. Because when you come to grips with who Jesus is, the ruler and savior of the world, you will follow him. You will submit to him and say, what do you want? I'm here. What is it? And in the case of this blind man, he did that very literally, verse 43. He recovered and followed him. Of course, you and I today, we become disciples not by literally walking. If you know where Jesus is, let me know, okay? Like in physical form, I know where he is scripturally, but you get my point. We follow him by becoming disciples of Christ, a learner of the Lord Jesus Christ in his ways. I love this. Look at this. 43. It's not only he follows him, he recovered his sight and followed him, but notice he praises God, glorifying God to the point that all the people, when they saw it, gave praise to God. He praises God, of course, on account of his physical healing, but not just his physical healing, his spiritual healing. I mean, it's another reality for everyone who's been spiritually healed. You become a praiser of God. You bring glory to God. You bring praise to him. It doesn't make sense because it's not true. A Christian has to be a praiser of God, has to be one who glorifies God. That's why God saves us in the first place. You realize that, right? He saves us so that we become people who praise him. 1 Peter chapter 2, verse 9. You are a chosen race. Talking to a church, saying, of believers, in chapter 1, tells them how they were elect according to the foreknowledge of God, sanctification of the Spirit, all of these things. And then he says in chapter 2, verse 9, but you are a chosen race, a royal priesthood, a holy nation, a people for his own possession. Why? That you may proclaim the excellencies of him who called you out of darkness into his marvelous light. When God saves a person, he turns them into praisers, if that's a word. Just like you have here. Maybe you're familiar with the guy. I'm going to have a hard time pronouncing this name. I'll just do what he did and just say it's how we say it in New England. But Nabil Qureshi. Anyone remember that? Nabil Qureshi wrote a book. He was a famous Muslim who was converted, called Seeking Allah and Finding Jesus. You remember that? Does that ring a bell? He's since gone on to be with the Lord. But in that book, he chronicles his journey from trying to disprove Christianity to becoming a follower of Jesus Christ. And when he speaks of his conversion story in the book, listen to how basically he follows the pattern of this blind man. Getting saved, following Christ, and bringing praise to God. He writes, on August 21st, 2005, alone in my dorm room, I finally surrendered. I said, Jesus, I don't understand everything. I love that admission. Okay. If you don't know Christ, let me just tell you, I and everybody in this room do not understand everything. We don't understand it all. But the evidence shows you are Lord, and you died for me and rose again. I receive you as my Savior and my God. The moment I prayed that, a weight lifted. For the first time in my life, I felt truly clean, truly forgiven, truly loved by God, not because of my efforts, but because of what Jesus did. I wept like a child. I lost almost everything. My family disowned me for years. Friends abandoned me. I was called a traitor to Islam. But I gained Jesus. And he's worth it all. I used to hate the God of the Bible. But now I love to glorify the one who left heaven, became a man, died in my place, and rose victorious. From spiritually blind to spiritual life. To becoming one who follows Christ and glorifies God. That's what God does. That's the mission. He came to seek and save the lost, including, don't miss it, Bartimaeus is one of my favorite stories. We have this little kid's book for like two-year-olds. It's like the best. Bartimaeus' story is my favorite because it has a picture of Bartimaeus' first sight, and it looks at Bartimaeus, and there's a tear in his eye as he looks at Jesus. But he was a nobody. And he came to seek and save the lost. He's not the only one. Real quick, chapter 19, verses 1 through 10. You have the seeker is sought. The seeker is sought. Chapter 19, verse 1, he entered Jericho. Now he's in Jericho. He was passing through. And there was a man named Zacchaeus, as he's properly pronounced. And he was a... Even in New England, we say it that way, so that's saying something. But notice, he was a chief tax collector, which makes sense, because Jericho was the major highway of trade route that would find its way. And we think of tax collectors in terms of the IRS, but at that time, tax collectors was more in term with like what PennDOT does, where they tax you to drive the road. And so you'd come through that road, you'd have to pay taxes and fees. Zacchaeus, we don't know what the term chief means in literature at that time, but it's probably something like an assistant to the regional, no, it's a real regional manager of tax collecting, okay, that took place in there. He's probably something like that. He's a bigwig, which means in verse number 2, he's extremely wealthy. He's very rich. Now, like the blind man, though, even though now he has wealth, he's extremely looked down upon, just like the blind man. He's a waste of space as well. He is the biggest of sinners. He is a traitor to the Jewish people. No one, just like today, liked him. Not just because he collected taxes, but because he did it for the Roman people, and he extorted. That was common. Nobody liked this guy. The worst of sinners you could think of. But notice verse 3. He's seeking to see who Jesus was, but on account of the crowd, he could not see him. Now, because he was small of stature. So he had a couple things working against him. He was small in stature, not only height-wise, which that's why he gets in a tree, but also small in stature society-wise. They're not going to let this guy see Jesus. So he goes in a sycamore tree. If you wonder what that is, you can Google it. They got low branches. It makes sense. He goes up, climbs up, looks in, and he's looking for Jesus. Verse number 4. He ran ahead, climbed up a sycamore tree to see him, for he was about to pass that way. But notice as Jesus walks by, whom he's never met, looks up in verse 5 and said to him, Zacchaeus, hurry and come down, for I must stay at your house today. And you realize at that moment, it wasn't Zacchaeus seeking Jesus, but Jesus seeking Zacchaeus. You see, Zacchaeus is a prime example of verse 10. The Son of Man came to seek and save the lost. And in a sense, all of us who are followers of Christ, when we come to that moment where we go, okay, Lord, I submit to you, you are my Lord, I forgive me of my sins, you realize at that moment you weren't really seeking him, but he was seeking you. And you can almost look back on your life and chronicle all the different ways that God was leading you to that place. And so verse 6, he's so excited, he hurried and come down and received Jesus joyfully, which again, in that day and age, to pull into your house and to have someone with means I'm associating with this person. We're kin now, which is what causes the problem in verse 7. Look at that. Verse 7, so when they saw it, they all grumbled. Whoever they are, we don't know who they are, but it seems to be throughout Luke that the grumbling is happening from the people that think they're pretty good. The self-righteous. And they like, did you see that? Did anyone else see who Jesus just went in with? The worst of sinners that could possibly be? No one who's righteous would go in there. And so they start grumbling, and you can just picture it. He's gone in to be the guest of a man who is a sinner. Which Jesus is not only is Zacchaeus associating with Jesus, but Jesus is associating with him, not in the sense that he's associating as a sinner, but as now it's very clear, Zacchaeus is a new man, a sinner changed by the grace of God. So verse number 8, Zacchaeus stood and said to the Lord, and this is how we know he's changed. Behold, Lord, half of my goods I give to the poor, and if I've defrauded anyone of anything, I restore it fourfold. This person, this Zacchaeus, recognized that to be a follower of Jesus meant a changed life. So he tells Jesus his plan in verse 8. It's his plan. This is what I'm going to do. I'm going to give half of my goods. You've changed me. I don't need all this. And if I've taken any advantages, I'm gonna take care of that too in verse number 8. You see, it's a heart of repentance that he has. This is what repentance looks like in the life of an individual. It goes back all the way to the beginning of Luke. Don't miss it. Luke is written as a whole. So in chapter 3, really quickly, verse 7 through 13, John the Baptist is preaching and he says to the crowd that came out, you brood of vipers, who warned you to flee from the wrath to come? Bear fruits in keeping with repentance. Do not begin to say to yourselves, we have Abraham as our father. For I tell you God is able from these stones to raise up children for Abraham. Even now, the axe is laid to the root of the trees. Notice, every tree, therefore, that does not bear fruit is cut down, good fruit, and cut down and thrown in the fire. And the crowds asked him, well, then what do we do? And he answered, whoever has two tunics is to share with him who has none, and whoever has food is to do likewise. And notice this, tax collectors also came to be baptized and said to him, teacher, what shall I do? And he said, collect no more than you're authorized to do. Verse 8, if I've defrauded anyone of anything, I restore it. No wonder Jesus says, verse 9, today salvation has come to this house. This man has been changed by Jesus. Zacchaeus is a prime example of repentance. What happens when Jesus seeks and saves the lost? You see, Jesus was on a mission. He was on a mission to seek and save the lost. Verse 10. For the Son of Man came to seek and save the lost. It was a mission that would find ultimate fulfillment in his suffering and subsequent resurrection. But even on his way there, he's still fulfilling that mission as he saves Bartimaeus, an example of persistent faith. No, I got to see this guy. And Zacchaeus, an example of true repentance, a rich man who came to a conclusion that the rich man just a chapter earlier could not do. And he responds with great repentance. He came to seek and save the lost. Let's pray. Father, we thank you for your word in the book of Luke. We thank you for these examples, Lord, of the least of these whom you've saved. Lord, we confess and recognize that that is us, anyone who knows you. We are the least of these. And if anyone does not know you, Lord, we know that your mission was to seek and save the lost. And I pray whatever is holding them back from submitting to you, that you would break them of that through your Spirit so that they would find the joy that we even see Zacchaeus have and the joy that Bartimaeus had, that though we might lose our life, we really do gain it in the Lord Jesus Christ. Lord, I pray that they would come to know you. It's in Christ's name I pray this. Amen.